thank you for coming back. Thank you for coming back. I'm going to talk today about what identity in Christ means. I mean, to say that we live in a culture with an identity crisis, or even to say that we ourselves struggle with an identity crisis is probably an underestimation in lots of ways. So there is a handout for this lecture. You can tell I don't go to many women's conferences. I'm sorry. I didn't get the memo. But there's just no way for me to talk through these things without either introducing or using some theological terms that I think are footholds. I think they're very important. So they're just really there because I'll reference them, and then maybe you don't have to take notes, and maybe you don't have to ask me how to spell it, or you know, and maybe these are things you already know, and then it's just there for you. So this is a lecture on identity in Christ. I know that I am not the only woman in this room who feels totally out of place in church culture. Maybe it's my Myers-Briggs score. I am an INTJ. Well, and you know what? And I'm told that only 1 to 3% of the female population shares this score, and I think I know them all. I think all of you have written to my website at some point, because there's an amazingly large group of us for 1%. Or maybe it's the fact that I'm a marked woman. Rahab, Mary Magdalene, Rosaria. Maybe it is that I am much more at home in the field of systematic theology or critical theory than in the strange and scary terrain of wedding showers and baby showers. And often I just long for one person in my church to understand me. You see, my past as a lesbian puts any number of well-meaning churched women into a total tailspin. I recall once chopping vegetables in a lovely country kitchen for the Lord's Day fellowship meal. Sunlight was piping in through the curtains, and I was starting to feel at home in my new life as a married Christian woman. Another woman was in the kitchen assembling chicken and tomato sauce in a crock pot, and it was just she and I. I enjoy the company of women, especially when we can be silent together, working in parallel worlds to build something. I have never felt the need to fill the peace of silence with empty chatter. She broke the silence with this question. Is this safe, being alone together in the kitchen? The question roused me out of my silence at the same time that it completely baffled me. You see, kitchens, like libraries, are totally safe unless there's a fire. You know, it's all the other rooms in the house that have some, you know, lurking dangers. But kitchens and libraries, man, those are great. What could be unsafe here? I thought to myself. And I must have had that kind of dumb look on my face, like, where's the fire? You know? Because she repeated the question like this. Does being alone with a woman bring back feelings for you? Those kinds of feelings. And suddenly, you see, the danger was exposed. It was I. I was the potential source of unsafety. And I felt that chill of isolation creep in. You see, she couldn't even name those feelings. They were so dirty or foreign or dangerous. I wanted to flee. Mumbled something about my being completely harmless, really perhaps like an aged and neutered or declawed cat. All the while wanting to say this, sister, don't flatter yourself. I know. Private fantasies of self-defense are truly unbecoming for a reformed pastor's wife. But I told you I have to get my book material some way. I was perplexed that even though I was a new creature in Christ, that was simply not good enough for her. And I pondered why my identity in Christ was not good enough for her, and it made me wonder again if it was good enough for God. And I was puzzled, truly, deeply, as I have really never felt that Christians who have or had homosexual desires are unsafe simply on the grounds of those unasked for feelings. And I've known a lot of people who fall into that camp. Why did she not see that my identity in Christ was bigger than my past? I wondered. And the reason is because there is another category of personhood that takes preeminence even for Christians in this day. And that category is called sexual orientation. Now, my Ref 21 article is a brief summary of it, so I'm not going to go through it now. But sexual orientation is a 100-year-old category. Did you know that? It was invented by Freud in the 19th century, and its sole purpose was to understand humanity apart from a biblical world and life view that says that we are souls that will last forever, created male or female. A category of sexual orientation as a definition of personhood. I'm not talking about here, are there people who have desires? Of course. I spent quite some time last night talking through what that means. But I'm not talking about the fact that we have a kind of desire frame in our bodies, probably born with, that to some degree declare what is the most likely object of our desire. I'm not disputing that. What I'm disputing or what I'm challenging is why that has become a category of personhood. And you know it's a category of personhood when people say things like, I'm gay or I'm straight. And so you'll actually not hear me use those words. I will talk about people who identify as gay or lesbian or transgendered, but I do not ever use that linking verb because I don't believe that sexual orientation is compatible as a category of personhood with the Bible. So I'll just refer you to that article, and I can talk more about that later. But I share this anecdote with you for a couple of reasons. I want you to know that experience matters, that your personal experience matters. I want you to know that we all long to be understood and represented justly and fairly. And although I am at this point, and was at this point, a new creature in Christ, my past, although covered by Christ's blood, really abides in a big way for people. Identity in Christ for me always involves a healthy dose of war. War against the ghost of who I once was, and war against the covetous machine of my own false entitlements, my own pride. In my church community, just like yours, I want to do life together, sharing the joys and the ho-hums, and serving as general good company for the suffering. And in order to have real community, we need to tell each other the stories of our lives. We need to know where people are coming from. And we need to listen, even when someone else's story makes us uncomfortable. And it was for this reason, in part, that I wrote Secret Thoughts. I want you to know from what country I emigrated. I want you to know in which country my citizenship permanently and eternally resides. But I also need you to know I'm not a native speaker of this country, and you aren't either. No real convert is. I will always speak in broken godliness this side of heaven, as new paradigms will reread old feelings. Now, music forms the backdrop of my life. I started college as a music major. And I think of the role of my past in a musical term, obbligato, accompanied with harmony, and not to be omitted. And therefore, for me and for you, life experience matters. It cannot and it must not be dismissed. We who claim union with Christ have a personal relationship with him. And we have experiential knowledge of our Maker and Redeemer. And if we don't, we have to question that. We're called to know who Jesus is personally. And this shapes what it means to have fellowship with other believers. So the question for me and for you is not whether experience matters, because it does. But the question is, how does experience matter? Does personal experience serve as a form of truth? Can you always trust your feelings? You see, we become proficient at what we practice. This is true for obedience as well as for sin. What relationship does personal experience have with other frames of interpretation or worldview, including the Bible? And what responsibility do we have to others when we tell our stories? Many barriers arise from seeing ourselves clearly. And Pastor Ken Smith, I introduced him to you last night, but it's the pastor the Lord used in my conversion, and he is still alive, we just talked about a week and a half ago. One of the things that Pastor Ken taught me is that we have a big barrier to self-knowledge, and that is the failure to ask the right questions. Ken would always say, you can't give good answers to a bad question. And so here are four questions that Ken Smith discipled me on, me and, you know, hundreds of other people. And number one, who am I? Number two, what am I like? Number three, what do I need? And number four, where am I going? So let's explore the first of the three of Pastor Ken's questions here in this talk to explain why identity in Christ matters and why it simply cannot share turf with other frames of personhood, including sexual orientation. So number one, personal identity in Christ's historical work. Who am I? Personal experience and personal suffering matter to Christ. Every one of your tears is captured in a bottle. Personal suffering, including the suffering that goes with recognizing my sin as sin, has a way of really blinding me. And in these moments, I find the words of Puritan Elias Pledger to be a great comfort. He says, quote, I will lay the weight of my sinking spirit on the free grace of Christ. This tells me that even as I wrestle with my sin, I need to cling more to Christ than to my feelings. And the only way to do this is to invest in the attributes of God, to invest in the suffering of Christ, and to invest in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If I create an identity carved out of my personal pain, even one caused by the sins of my flesh, I will forever struggle in a separate sphere from God. And for this reason, I believe that my personal experience and yours must always be surrendered to what my triune God has done in my life and what my triune God is doing. My personal experience must be surrendered because it simply cannot reach back to God's eternal and transient history. Our scope and scale as human beings is simply pathetically limited. I cannot find my identity in what I have done because it's not enough. God set apart a people from the foundations of the world. In that way, God's people, all who believe in and call upon Christ alone for salvation, were elected from all eternity. Ephesians 1:4 declares this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. From the foundations of the world. Ponder that. Quite frankly, from before the foundations of the world makes the billions and billions of years that evolutionists like to, you know, tarry about small potatoes, right? From before the foundations of the world, it reveals God's forbearance and His patience, as well as His special knowledge of His children. It shows that He did not destroy us as soon as we were born, all because of His eternal purpose in Christ, which needed to come to pass. Each Christian fulfills a powerful role in that, in making Christ's eternal purpose come to pass. God redeemed his people through the blood of Christ, baptizing believers through his death and resurrection. And if you've got your Bibles here, please open it to Romans 6, verses 3 to 11. So Romans 6, 3 to 11. I'm going to start with verse 1 just because it gives us a good lead-in. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Each line paints a stark contrast between the binary opposites of death and life in this word picture we have of water baptism, highlighting the spiritual realities of what union in Christ means. Each line calls me to move my heart, my feet, and my hands, and to do this today. We can only trust this hope because Jesus embodies truth. Ideas like have been baptized with, have been buried with, have been united to, use a special verb tense called the present perfect progressive. This verb tense is used to communicate that Christ's work is perfect, and what perfect means in grammar is finished. It's finished. And while it was finished before we were physically born, because believers were set apart before the foundations of the world, we are living out today, present, the meaning of Christ's work. And finally, the use of the helping verb have indicates that these phrases make the verb something we call perfect progressive. That is, Christ's work is perfect, finished, and progressive, living on, albeit imperfectly, in his redeemed people. You matter. You matter. You're crucial to this. Here we see that our identity in Christ is transient. We are who we are not only because of who we are today, but because of the fruit of Christ's mediatorial death and resurrection that manifests itself in us. Thus, our personal experience with God has a history that precedes our consciousness. Just as our physical parents likely have memories of us that precede our own, right? You don't remember the day you were born, you just don't. But someone does. And just like our physical parents have memories that precede our own, so too God our Father remembers us before the world's beginnings. Identity in Christ tells me who I am. And consequently, identity in Christ tells me who I am not, regardless of what my feelings might say. So one more crucial gift that identity in Christ bequeaths us is it gives me a way to defend myself against Satan's accusations. You see, union with Christ is part of the Savior's armor. It's part of the full armor of God. Satan is the father of lies and the great deceiver whose crafty seductions initiated Adam's fall. When he attacks, he holds an ancient claim on me. Satan lures you into sin by suggesting that it's no big deal and that its consequence is not daily. And he says this all the time. Oh, come on. What's just one little fall into internet pornography? You know, you can bounce back. You know, what's wrong with premarital sex? You're going to marry the guy anyway. What's the big deal? That's what Satan says. Why not live together? It might be good. You might be able to save some money that way. Those are all words from Satan. And they're all really reflected in his first question to Eve. Did God really say? I mean, did God really say that I can't do these things? I don't see it in the Bible. Did God really say? Now, sometimes we just tarry in that place. Believers, I'm talking about believers, we get stuck there. I mean, it is not uncommon, certainly not for me and likely not for you, that our sin beats us down harder and fiercer than our sanctification buoys us up. That's you know, that we know that. But if we tarry too long there with Satan, instead of just saying, no, God did really say, he just did. And even though there's not one part of my flesh that can agree with God right now, I'm a slave. I don't own myself. I don't make these rules. But if we tarry too long and we fall, the moment that we wake up to that sin, oh no, what have I done? Usually the first word that we hear is Satan accusing us with the full wrath of God. A wrath that he knows particularly well and that he wants believers to falsely own. And it goes something like this. It's too late now. You're stuck. You can't get out of this one. Satan uses the sin of my past and the sin of my present life all the time, and he uses it as extortion. Satan daily tells me that if my sin was totally revealed in its totality, everybody in this room would know that I'm a fake and a sham and a condemned sinner. In my ear, I can hear Satan hiss, I know who you are and I know what you've done. And Satan is right in a half-truth kind of way. He is right when he says that I have sinned grievously. And he is right when he says that God judges sin. And he is right when he says that my sin deserves death. He's absolutely right on all of these points. And you know, Satan knows this particularly well because Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan has been condemned by that verse and many others. So he knows all of this pretty well. But here's what he does not know. My identity is in the risen Christ alone. See, my identity is not, and yours as well, in some moralistic notion that I'm all cleaned up and that I set a good example for anybody on anything. My identity is in Christ is not rooted in some flimsy theology that said I needed to repent in some general sweep, but not a specific way, and that all I needed to do is accept Christ. My identity is not rooted in some antinomian notion that only the red letters of the Bible are relevant for your personal reading. Because my identity is in Christ, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, I have to set the record straight. And what fuels my resolve is deep and daily repentance to God. You see, my repentance says more to my accuser than anything else. And this is what my repentance says. Satan, you are right about the depths of my sin. You are more right than you know. I am guilty of that and much more. And you are right that God's punishment for what I have done is death. But here is what you do not know. You don't seem to know Romans 6, 3 through 11. Do you know what this verse means? Because of my union with Christ, it means that I was put on trial. Because of my union with Christ, it means that I was taken into custody. I was spat on and stripped naked. I was thrashed by metal whips through Pontius Pilate. I was tortured. I was crucified. I was castigated into hell. And every time I embrace the means of grace, every time I read the Word of God, and it convicts me of my sin, and every time I respond to God's wisdom in repentance and confession of sin and new life, each time I worship God, every time I take the Lord's Supper, every single time I am risen from the tomb and resurrected into the light by the power of Jesus Christ himself, who declares to me that there is no condemnation for me any longer, because I am clothed in his righteousness by the power of his resurrection as his beloved daughter, in whom God is well pleased. The risen Christ in whom I stand declares that to Satan, that he no longer has any claim on me. Repentance of sin angers Satan more than anything else I can do, more than any good deed or good work or good example. And it protects me more than anything else from his manipulation. It is for that reason that my identity in Christ cannot be rented by sentimental attachments. It must be owned and sealed with blood. Number two, personal identity and the fall. What am I like? My personal history, according to Ephesians 1, did not start with my conscious understanding of who I am or what I am like. My personal history started from before the foundations of the world. But things got topsy-turvy in the Garden of Eden. Although I wasn't present in body, because Adam is my federal head, it is back to the garden that we must go to see what I am like and why personal identity is not of my own doing and not of my own definition. You see, Adam's first sin did not merely set a bad example or hold theological significance because it was a mere sin of origin, sort of like a birthmark. It was not simply something that established the wrong musical key that maybe we could correct in this world, or held theological significance because it simply set the stage for bad choice making at the moment of our birth. We need to go back to Genesis and remember that sin has power, it has agency, it knows your name, it knows where you live, and it seeks to deceive you. Genesis, I think it's 4, when God is talking to Cain and he says, sin is lurking at the door. I see a lot of young women in this room. I know I don't like to walk home thinking there are people lurking in doors, but you know what? This verse tells us that there are. Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you shall overcome. Sin is not just a series of bad things we do. If that were the case, you would just need an iPhone app that would help you remember to not do those bad things, right? Sin deceives. And what deception means is really important. Deception isn't just being wrong. Being wrong is, you know, getting the equation wrong. You can correct that. To be deceived is to actually be taken captive by an ill will to do its force in the world. Do you understand there's a big difference? There's a nuanced difference between being wrong and being deceived. And when we are in sin, we are deceived. We have been taken captive. Now, Adam's sin and original sin often seems unjust to many people. Adam's first sin is called original sin, and it actually imparts a reality that my consciousness fell thousands of years ago, long before my first birthday and long before I could do anything about it. And this means something that sounds very unjust to modern thinkers. It means that I am a sinner, not because I sin, but rather the opposite. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's who I am. I'm born with a sin nature in Adam. Adam represented me in Eden, and I can't fix that. We are guilty from conception, Psalm 51 says, and wholly inclined to evil, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. Our guilt is coram Deo, before the face of God, and not merely as a breach in human relationships. Through Adam, we inherit what is called the twofold problem of sin. We inherit both the guilt of sin and the corruption of it. And truth be told, this feels immeasurably unfair. But as we assess this feeling of unfairness, we need to remember that God graciously provided a better way forward in Christ than what we would have had in Adam. You know, the gospel's always forward. It's always ahead of you. Standing in the line of Adam is simply a presupposition and a premise of the gospel. And as Joel Beakey puts it, quote, to deny the fall of man into sin is to rob the death of Christ of its redemptive meaning and saving power. So anybody who tells you that they're all cleaned up just the way they are cannot have any claim to the gospel. And, you know, we should just say this for a minute. Some people are really cleaned up. I mean, I have people come and say to me, why are my lesbian neighbors the nicest people on the block? If homosexuality is a sin, why is that? And, you know, there's an answer to that. It's called common grace. And God gives common grace through the church to unbelievers. Your lesbian neighbor's decency and kindness, good citizenship, love of their pets and their children is a good thing. And it's a sign of God's grace extended to them, perhaps through you. But common grace is not saving grace. But it's wonderful, and we benefit from it. But the words of the reformers here really resonate with me. Total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we always do the very worst thing we can do, because we have common grace too. Some of us are more gifted than others in that. It does not mean that we sin in the biggest way possible all the time. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. Rather, it means that because sin extends to every part of our being, body, and soul, we are totally unable to save ourselves from this predicament. Daily, we add to our inheritance in Adam by committing sins against God and our friends. It means that the best of our intentions fail us. And even after conversion, indwelling sin holds the power of great manipulation over us. We desperately need a Savior. We cannot do it on our own. So this is what I'm like. We cannot understand the ramifications of peace through the atoning blood of Jesus unless we first stop to ponder the way that Scripture describes anyone not in Christ's relationship to God. And we could turn to Psalm 7 to do that. You see, anyone who is not in Christ, from God's perspective, is an enemy in an all-out war. Indeed, when God sent his only begotten Son to become sin on our behalf, God saved us from one important thing, himself. We cannot soft pedal this reality. God saves us from himself. My husband, are able to take the Lord's Supper every week in our church, and my husband gives table addresses, and he's been working through this idea that the Lord's Supper is a picture of both justice and love and mercy all at the same time. But because of our sin, God gave us a way to save us from himself. You see, Psalm 7 records the war. His bow is ready, and his arrows will penetrate into the hearts of all impenitent sinners. And because our only access to God is through the mediatorial work of Christ, won hard through the bloody and immeasurable suffering of Jesus, God's fury is directed against every man, woman, and child who is not covered by that blood. And adding to this is Satan, roaming through the world like a roaring lion. Right? 1 Peter 5:8 declares, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The threat of a roaming lion is frightening enough, but you have to ponder just the reality of lions roar in two contexts. They roar to terrify their prey out of the trees so that the prey will run and they can eat them, right? Kill them. But they also roar after they've killed. So the fact that Satan is roaring should remind us that this is not safe. This tells me that Satan's threat comes with blood spilled and battles won. And this is not a pretty picture. As Russell Moore puts it, the canon of Scripture shows us tracks of blood from the very edge of Eden outward. The biblical story immediately veers from paradise to depictions of murder, drunkenness, incest, gang rape, polygamy, and on and on and on, right down to whatever is happening with you. And so the question hangs heavily, what is happening with you and with me? The term sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Bible's grand narrative framing my own, gives comfort to believers because through it we have access to our full history. You know, if we go to a medical doctor and we do not have access to our personal medical history, the doctor may miss some life-saving detail. The first time that my daughter, who's here with us today, was put on penicillin, she was 16 months old. And after 5 hours, it was obvious that she was developing a very serious allergy. Now, by God's grace, her allergic reaction was controllable. But it left me wondering, what other potentially life-saving information does my daughter not have? You see, as a mother by adoption, I came to her penicillin allergy the hard way. And more importantly, so did my daughter. And the same is true when we live our lives based on good intentions, good deeds, and well-meaning self-diagnoses. We too, without an accurate history from our lineage in Adam, come at things with a dangerous absence of information. Without the full history of Scripture, good intentions are not enough to accurately represent who we are and what we need. Our triune God is our enigmatic completion. The wisdom of the Bible is an alien wisdom, for without it we are clueless. Even after the Holy Spirit exchanges your stony heart for one that pumps veins fat with Christ's blood, and you can walk in a Bible on life and life on Bible path, the war is still on. You see, there is another term that daily competes for my allegiance, and it is sola experientia, my personal experience framing and shaping and selecting those parts of the Bible that I judge relevant for me. Sola scriptura puts the hand of the suffering into the hand of the Savior by asserting the priority of Scripture to govern the meaning of personal experience. However, sola experientia separates me from the God who made me, takes care of me, and providentially allows for my afflictions, and comforts me as I seek to walk in obedience with him, and gives me victory, either by granting liberty from temptations or granting humility over how dearly I need the Lord's forgiveness, kind company, and the renewal of hope through fellow Christians who love me and do life with me. Before I knew Christ, all I had was my personal experience and my best intentions and how to craft a life of decency in response to it. Conversion woke me up to God's blinding interrogator's light, revealing that identity in Christ demands heroic sacrifices, sacrifices that can only be wrought by Christ's power and indwelling grace. The Bible tells me that I have a longer history with God than my memory allows, and it takes me past the Garden of Eden to a majestic place called Before the Foundations of the World. This is the biblical story. This is the true story. But this may not be, and often is not, the real or the experiential story of my deepest feelings. The real, the flesh living fact of my life, and the true, God's story and His grace in me, you see that disengaged in the garden, when all creation groaned because of the fall, and when sin entered the world and writhed seemingly undetected into the nature of all people. When the real, what I feel, and the true, what God declares, do not come together, we feel a stinging vestige of the fall, with a painful knowledge that choosing between ourselves and God is a form of death, only imaginable through Christ's ransom. When feelings are not translated to biblical wisdom, we become unmoored. We lose our anchor, and we wonder why God isn't giving us permission to act on our feelings. This is especially agonizing when our intuition lines up with our experience. You know, Christians often use the expression "God told me" to describe a wide range of personal intuitive decisions. I use this expression myself. We all know that it is very hard, though, to distinguish a call from God and a burning personal desire. And even though we are new creatures in Christ, we still have a heart condition. Jeremiah 17:9 diagnoses our heart condition like this: the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Our God is a personal God, and He does impress upon us in intimate, loving, and personal ways His call on our lives in all of its providential and sometimes heartbreaking details. This is why He gave us His word. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." You see, we are what we think. Ultimately, our intention of God's call on our lives must be arbitrated by the word of God. Or as John Owen puts it, the law grace writes in our hearts must answer to the law written in God's word. In other words, God's grace does not grant permission to ramroad into sin because it feels good. Instead, grace's answer to the law of God, it's found in Scripture and not the law of my own sin or personal desire. God speaks to us through His word manifested in our day-to-day lives. I started college as a music major, and one of my favorite classes was ear training and sight singing. There we learned to hear pitch and define it accurately, and read music and sing the note on the staff without musical accompaniment by recalling it to mind from the ear. We learned how to hear true music within our minds amidst a world of silence or noise. I still use this skill today. You know, the freezer is buzzing and one of my kids will say, "Hey, what's that pitch?" You know, and we'll guess. It's never good when it's a B flat, just to let you know. We learned how to discern pitch and pathos, no matter what else was going on. And you see, this is a picture of what Christians have to do. We need to learn to discern the voice of God from the cacophony of the world and the seductions of the enemy. We're never going to be in an echo chamber. We are never going to hear God's voice without also, until glory, until the New Jerusalem, we're never going to be alone without also having distractions and temptations and seductions. Sadly, the voice of the enemy often uses our vulnerabilities on this point and weaknesses to slay, rape, and pillage. You see, Satan specializes in half-truths, in twisting the truth, and in appearing to redeem that what God calls sin into something seemingly good. You know, I often ponder these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Quite frankly, if you are involved in a private sin right now, and you've excused it a million ways, I've got you beat. I could probably have excused it a billion ways, but you know, I know what that's like. But here's a really good test. Is this a form of evil? Is this a form of evil? Not an intent of evil, not a desire of evil, not an intention of evil, but a form. Does it have the outside trappings of what God despises? If so, know you're sunk. And if it's happening right here at this conference, I would really like to encourage you to seek me out or seek someone else out. We can pray about that, because you know what? We've all been there. And everybody needs somebody to hang on to your ankles as you're dangling over the cliff of desire. So nothing unusual about that. That's part of the warfare of this world. But don't keep it secret, please. This verse reminds me that the exclusive claims of Christ will always have an edge. And I will meet that edge, usually in the desires of my heart. You see, in these verses, Paul gives us no liberty to hybridize gospel truth with the world's cares. Because the Bible manifests God's character of immutability, its wisdom, while composed before the world began, anticipates our need today, including equipping us with the wisdom we need to protect ourselves from Satan and the tools we need to extract ourselves when we're sunk. Did God really say, was Satan's question to Eve? And on face value, it seems simple enough. But nothing good comes from Satan, not even a question. Nothing, not even a question from Satan, is innocent. The invitation to challenge God's authority calls out the covetous beast in us all. But often we don't even wait for Satan to ask before jumping into the pit. We long to sample a little of the world's flavors, to try out some of its delicacies and ideas, and to not have to feel like such a freak who can't stay at pace with culture or popularity. You know, those coexist bumper stickers seem so wise at times, so friendly, so willing to meet people where they are. And sometimes we wonder, doesn't unity depend on seeing things from the point of view of the world? How else can we stand with the disempowered? What in the world is wrong with that? Well, you see, identity in Christ depends on vigilance on this point. God's point of view must become mine, no matter how foreign such a concept is, how impossible our situation appears, or how deformed an anomaly we become to our friends. God's point of view must be mine. It doesn't mean I can't listen to other people's points of view, but I can't own them. And vigilance, this is a hard thing here. Vigilance is an exhausting stance. And I am grateful that Christ clings to us more fiercely than we do for him as we seek to apply these words of Scripture. So Satan's first attack for me is often on the subject of point of view. just as he attacked Christ on point of view in his wilderness temptations. The question that remains, though, is the Bible's message regulated by my personal experience? Right? If the shoe fits, then wear it. If not, amend it to fit your experiences. You know, we live in a world that says right now that the gospel is bad news for people who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgendered. I'm told this all the time, especially on college campuses. There's a full grace gospel for people who identify as straight, and there's a crummy, weak, decrepit, impossible gospel for somebody who identifies as LGBT, and therefore the Bible has to be amended to be inclusive. I have an answer to that, as you can probably imagine. Or is the Bible's message global? Are natural virtues good enough? Or are we all, apart from Christ, unable to reflect God's expectations? You see, Christian identity and Christian unity are interdependent. And Christian identity and Christian unity cannot be crafted by abdicating or disguising the named identity that God gives to us. We are called to define ourselves in and through him alone. Unity depends on biblical truth, and all forms of evil must be shunned. And even when its form dances in our consciousness as unwelcome but persistent daily company, these vestiges of the fall in our redeemed minds reveal that our imperfect sanctification will only find completion in glory. What else can I do but cling to Christ for continued renewal through the fruit of repentance, hungry for heaven? God wants us to hear his voice through the Word of God, the discernment of the Holy Spirit, and the comfort of our redeemed life through the blood of Christ. You know, pitch is black and white. It is accurate, it is sharp, or it is flat. It really cannot be both accurate and flat. It is exclusive in its claims. And while a chorus can sing in harmony or cacophony, a solo voice really can only be accurate, sharp, or flat. And so too is Scripture. Even though words have what linguists call a semantic range of meaning, let us be very clear that words can be both used and misused, and God expects us to find the bullseye when it comes to his word and its meaning. We call that the perspicuity of Scripture. It's not meant to be hard. You know, often the truth is not that hard. Sin muddles everything. That is, we can never explain away the plain meaning of Scripture or its historic testimony in the church by this idea that words have a semantic range. The Bible is a unified biblical revelation. Picture a beautiful tapestry. That is what the Bible is. And how many threads are in a tapestry? Millions, right? I mean, it's so detailed. And what would happen if you went in and said, well, there are these 6 verses that I don't like, because they just don't represent me. Okay, I know myself better than this ancient book. And I'm going to go, and I'm just going to go in the back and snip and just peel out those 6 threads. The whole tapestry is ruined. A biblical sexual ethic and the gospel are part of a unified biblical revelation. They are interdependent. You cannot retain the gospel and give up a biblical sexual ethic. You just can't do it, because it is unified. The Bible is a unified biblical revelation, and while it communicates through chosen men, because each was inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is God's unified voice. We train our ears to hear God by knowing deeply his direct word and the theological principles that emerge from it. You know, when you're in an ear training or sight singing class, you have to spend a lot of time in this little studio, kind of a noisy studio with cacophony and all kinds of sound, and you have to force yourself to find that pitch. And that's a lot of what it's like to be a Christian today. There's so much cacophony. But too often Christians think that's the problem. When God has told us, that's the reality. That's the reality. And now we do need to fight for what that word is saying to us every day. We can't let busyness or crisis or something else squeeze out that time. Our personal experiences, therefore, they matter, but they do not measure. Our personal experiences do not measure the validity of God's commands. We are not called to judge God, but rather to die to self. He is the potter, we are the clay, and our Savior stands inseparable from the Word of God. Revelations 19:13 has this picture. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So three, personal identity through union with Christ. What do I need? Union with Christ is not a concept that you hear a lot today. I heard a lot about it because it is one of Ken Smith's favorite doctrines. And so everyone discipled by Ken heard a lot about union of Christ. And it became for me the central encapsulized beauty of the gospel. Union with Christ is a dynamic. It's a dynamic concept that helps explain the depths and the widths of how the believer finds life only through God and Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ." Reformed theologians teach that believers have union with Christ in three interdependent ways. As a pastor's wife, I do a lot of discipling of young women, college women, and one of the things that often women will come to me is, I'll say, "Well, my church at home tells me to just give it to God, but I just don't know how to do that." And so I want you to know that we talk about union with Christ a lot, but sometimes we talk about it using kind of made up expressions that don't really give people the footholds to know how to do that. So you are familiar with this concept, but maybe in different words. So the first way that we have union with Christ, and this is on your sheet, it's called imminent union. And that is having union with Christ from before the foundations of the world. From eternity through eternity. God sets apart a people for himself. And if we are that people, then we have it. We have imminent union. It preceded you. And then we also have transient union. I talked about that when I talked about the dialogue we have with Satan in Romans 3. Transient union is having union with Christ in his history, thus revealing a relationship with Christ that transverses or crosses across history and person, adjoining the believer to Christ's mediatorial life, death, and resurrection, and having our identity born of this, and our power to resist temptation and repent of sin bequeathed through this. And then we have something called, so that's second, imminent one, transient two, and the third is applicatory, or how we apply it. Applicatory union is the present and ongoing lived application of how Christ indwells us and directs us today and forevermore. God will lead us on through death itself. Ephesians 2:5-7 is a good example of that. Our union with Christ is through grace until glory. And when we realize that union with Christ is foundational, historical, ontological, eternal, and remaining, we are more likely to surrender ourselves to be conformed in Christ's image, and less likely to render Jesus our imaginary friend who kindly condones all that we want merely because one day years ago we accepted him. Union with Christ helps us to work through the limits of present-day personal experience. It helps me understand something important about my own conversion. And it helps me rethink that Lord's Day afternoon in that country kitchen that I opened this talk with. That time when for the 100th time, I was misunderstood by someone who was supposed to be a sister in the Lord. You see, when the Lord entered my world, I experienced that gospel-ignited, expulsive power of a new affection, to quote the title of Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon. That new affection was not heterosexuality, but Jesus, my friend and my Savior. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. And after my life in Jesus unfolded through conversion and the means of grace that God gives his people, Bible reading, prayer, church membership, sacraments, I realized that my sin was not exclusively a sexual desire for women. You see, my sexual desire for women hinged upon a much more powerful sin. It danced on the glittering tip of the knife of pride. I was dealing with a pride that rejected patriarchy as a flat-out danger. And combining this with my own homosocial affinity to women, it neatly morphed into sexual practice. And it was just easy to claim myself as a lesbian. But when God saved me, the renewing of my mind made me feel like I was losing my mind. Because everything in my life changed, everything. Upon conversion, the fact that women were sexually off limits was clear. And while my body memories still claimed my attention, these winnowed. And God gave me peace through my union with Christ. While throbbing and formidable, my identity crisis was necessary. It was necessary, and it necessitated my identity in Christ. I became that which I had formerly loathed and laughed at. Eventually, God gave me a deep and genuine desire to become a godly wife, if the Lord willed. How that flowed out of the desire to be a godly woman, I don't know. I wasn't following a script. But God knew what he had in store for me. Sexuality in our fallen and even redeemed bodies travels on a complex continuum. God knows that, and this is why he is jealous for a sexuality that corresponds to his creation order, including a sexuality of chastity, if God's calling you to that. When the gospel meets a sexual identity and practice apart from God's intended order in the life of one of his sheep, Jesus places a yoke of love upon you. And while the burden of loss of who you once were does not feel light, as Jesus carries the heavier part of the cross, you know it's good. And this is how I first experienced union with Christ. And it made me realize that Psalm 119:71 idea, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The opening clause of this verse, it is good, is a hard one. It reveals that when you are in union with Christ, God blesses you through affliction so that you may continue to learn obedience. Jesus even learned obedience through suffering. Now, the reason why union with Christ and identity with Christ conjoin is because we are made in the image of God. We are not made in the consequence of the sexual revolution or the birth control movement to sexually express who we are whenever we want, just because we can. That might be something you feel entitled to, and that might be something that you do, but that's actually not where your identity is ontologically rooted. You are a human being. You are different from a dog or a cat or a rat or a butterfly. You have a soul that will last forever. And God owns that. But where does God's image reside in men and women? This is a bit of a theological quandary sometimes. John Calvin situates God's image primarily in the soul of men and women, as this is the feature that distinguishes humanity from all other creation. And while the soul is God's fingerprint on humanity, the body also will be resurrected. The Westminster Divines point out that humanity in the totality of physical spiritual being is, rather than merely contains, the image of God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve bore God's image in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And although frightfully deformed, the image of God still remains in all of humanity after the fall as well. Calvin maintained that the fall did not merely mean that humanity lost a likeness of God. You see, the fall was more than a crack in the facade. After the fall, man's reason and will were both distorted and perverted. The first chapter of Genesis reveals creation before the fall. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This tells us that both men and women are created in God's image. And even now, as fallen creatures, we were created in God's image. But after we were called by God, redeemed by Christ, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, God calls us to do something. He calls us to put on a new self, to do it. We can't be passive receivers of our claim in and through Christ. So Colossians 3:10, put on a new self. Ephesians 4:24 commands you also to put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4:22 to 25 fleshes this out. 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. These commands and promises reveal the equity with which God sets apart his people. These verses also show that there is always a gospel road into someone's life, because sin is the great leveler, formulating the comprehensive and democratic condition of us all. We're all born that way, whatever it is. And you know what? No matter what the conflict is, people are not the problem. Sin is the problem. And I think I said it last night, that I think the gospel is the best message for transsexuals who will come to Christ, because it promises a totally restored body and soul. There is no genital mutilation in the New Jerusalem. There is always a gospel road in somebody's life, and it's always ahead of you. And now finally we have personal identity through sanctification. What do I need? Salvation is a great gift and mystery. God justifies the sinner through Christ's atoning blood, and God grants us the gift of faith. The capacity and ability to believe only comes from God. It comes from God. But the act is still our act. We don't snore through that. He infuses or pours in Christ's hard-won renewal of life. It's a blood transfusion. Where then does salvation begin? Well, it begins with God the Father's election and his justifying love, his legal pardon. Justification is an act of God's free grace. God's offer of pardon demands, though, a response. When God calls a sinner to himself, we commit our lives to Jesus, the finisher of our faith. And then we begin the lifelong journey of sanctification, being set apart and being made holy. Only Christ's atoning blood meets God's requirement of justice. And this is why, no matter how hard I try, I cannot save myself. And that is why no matter how great my gifts or common grace experiences, it's not good enough. It doesn't show up on the map. When the Holy Spirit gives a person a new heart, the blood of our Savior renews the whole person in the image of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, says 2 Corinthians. The metaphor that the New Testament gives for this is death and resurrection, dying unto sin and living into newness of life. But what exactly does this renewal in the whole person mean? Romans 6:6 reveals that sanctification equips the believer to go into battle against sin. It doesn't take the battle away. Romans 6:6 reveals and reminds us that, quote, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The promise here is not that we are given total liberty over sin, but that we are works in progress. Whatever, I think we talked about this last night, the Pray the Gay Away movement, you just won't find that in the Bible. I mean, you'll find that in lots of parachurch ministries, but you won't find that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is that God gives you liberty to resist temptation and a new joy in him as you do it. And I cannot remember, I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, the best proof of forgiveness of sin is in fleeing from temptation. You want to know, you want to test your faith? How are you doing on that? It's not the only test, and so I'm not saying that to discourage you, but it is a test. And we're called to test ourselves. The process of subduing sin and having victory over it is described in the context of a battle. Romans 8:3 says this, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Battles take time, bloodshed, and courage. And this tells us that sanctification is a process. And it sometimes feels slow and even circular. But if you are justified by God, you are in the process of being sanctified. In a practical way, this means that while you may have sinful desires, God equips you to not act on them. For example, if you by temperament and practice have a problem with the sin of anger, God will give you through his gift of sanctification, as you respond to this gift of love by applying yourself to the means of grace, the ability of self-control. You know, each of the fruit of the spirits responds to an indwelling sin that we likely have, every single one of them. This does not mean that you will necessarily have a cessation of anger or angry feelings, but rather you will have the ability to react differently as they emerge. As the Westminster Divines put it, in sanctification, sin is subdued, but not eradicated until glory. We also see in Scripture that sanctification is not equal in all believers. Some people are given greater mastery over their sin than others. 1 John 2:12 through 14 describes this. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. If you're struggling with sin right now, please look in your Bibles and see that. God says, you are strong. It says if you're convicted of a sin that you're committing right now, you are strong enough to stop it even when the world laughs at you. You are strong. These verses reveal and give God glory for different measures of sanctifying grace in different believers mentioned here. Little children, fathers, older children, young men. These categories refer not to people's literal ages, not literally dads and moms and kids, but rather spiritual ages, new believers. It says, new believers, hey, you know the Father. That's great. That's right where you need to be. And young men, you are strong. God didn't give that strength to the new believers. He gave it to you in the battle. You've been here before. This passage reveals that God gives you your portion and that we can trust that those who God justifies, he also sanctifies and one day will glorify. We strive to work with God in sanctification by calling sin, sin, and by giving him our heart. But we do not strive against God by demanding perfection of ourselves or others. Through sanctification, God trains our senses, Hebrews 4 says, to discern good and evil. Sanctification is not perfect or complete in any Christian in this lifetime. And this is not a sign that the believer is failing to do something, although we do need to keep ourselves in check and make sure that we are applying the means of grace in our lives. It is tempting to fall into the error of seeing sanctification as something that we do and not a work of God in us to which we respond in love and humility. The Bible gives us one reason why sanctification is imperfect and unequal: our sinful nature. Even after we are born again, it lives on in us. Hebrews 12:1 commands us to run. Even after we are born again, we are struggling. And we're called to run, even while acknowledging that we do so with the potential for entangling sin. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We often feel crippled by sin, you know, but disabled or crippled, guess what? God both calls us and equips us to run. I often speak to people who believe that God is not hearing their prayers because they have prayed their whole life for God to take away a particular sinful desire, and he has not. You see, this misunderstands both the problem and God's solution. God sanctifies all who are in Christ, but heaven will simply never be found on earth. It's not here. We're called to a different kingdom. Sanctification puts a wedge between you and your sin and dislodges your allegiance to sin. But its temptations may well live on. Temptation patterns linger, but they do not rule your life anymore, and they do not define you. And that's what's wrong with these categories, categories like gay Christianity. Whether you're acting on it or not, temptation patterns don't define you. You're a Christian. Your kind of Christianity is not modified by a temptation pattern, because guess what? You can only define yourself by the two things that will inherit to the New Jerusalem: the Word of God and the souls of people. And there's no sin there. There's no sin there. Temptation patterns are outsiders to your true nature in Christ. They don't co-reign with Christ, even if they remain. But if you are alive, you have to admit it, you're going to struggle with temptation. And if you have become an expert in practicing a particular sin, you can bet your bottom dollar that you have better body memories that can recall this well-practiced sin to mind. It is crucial for those of us with long track records of cultivating indwelling sin to know our enemy. Woe to you if you get sentimental about these loitering temptation patterns and try to just make just a little room for them in your life. I know sometimes people do this with a temptation pattern. And I'm talking about gay Christianity now because obviously I travel in these circles a lot. People will say, but this is just who I am. This is how I'm made. And what I've seen with people is, you know, it just starts out really slowly. Like, well, the desire isn't bad. It's just the acting on it is. And what happens in this kind of weird, you know, challenging, difficult, painful struggle. It's a little bit like bringing a baby tiger into your house. You know, it's 5 weeks old and it's really cute and you name it Fluffy and you put a collar around its neck and 3 months later it is eating you alive and it is eating everything you've created. You see, that's what indwelling sin does. You know, we've seen many, many falls. It's scary. It's frightening. Those falls into sin started decades ago with somebody making a little peace with indwelling sin. Just a little internet pornography. Just a little cohabitation. Just a little. And you think you have it all under control. And then that baby tiger destroys like that everything you loved, everything you worked for, everything you created. Because the nature of sin is predatory. That's its nature. Things act according to its nature. And predatory things can't stop until they kill. So you have to know your enemy. You have to know the nature of your enemy. Sometimes when I speak to churches and college audience, I am asked if I am healed. Sometimes the person, and actually sometimes this is totally appropriate because I have a throat condition and I often sound like a frog. And so sometimes when you ask me if I'm healed, that's an acceptable question. But sometimes people will ask the question this way. God does not make people gay, so if your homosexual desire does not disappear in this lifetime, then you are either not a believer or you're not praying hard enough. And so I become a kind of enigma to people. Since I'm not gay now, I'm a married woman, I'm a biblically married woman, people say, well, you obviously must never have really been gay, right? Because, you know, you're not now. So you must, and I usually just say to people, well, I was really gay enough to go to hell for sin I didn't repent of. So I think I get to claim that. You know, I'm going to use God's dictionary. But the other way that this sometimes works is people say, if these temptation patterns are supposed to go away. And if they don't, you're just not praying hard enough. And so here's what I like to say to my questioner. In my life, I have experienced how the Lord has both forgiven my sin and delivered me from it. But that does not mean the temptations do not tarry. Anytime you become very good at a sin, you need to keep yourself by the shortest rein possible. And I don't care what that means you have to give up. It's all worth it. Give it up. I mean, I'll be sympathetic to you. I sound very harsh about these things now. But don't be embarrassed by the fact that you have vulnerabilities that you just can't go. I mean, one of my homeschool moms, I've got to tell you, this is funny, about a few years ago, invited me, got two tickets, and said, I've got two tickets. Let's go to the Indigo Girls Conference. And I had to say, I'd love to, but I can't. But I can't. I'd love to, but I can't. So, I have come to learn that sin is sin. That sin is treason. Sin is not sinus trouble. I sometimes have that too, but that's not sin. God forgives sin. God does not heal sin. And indeed, I would like to say there is something deeply deceptive about praying that God would give me healing and give me the grace only to be strong in myself, so I don't need him anymore. The strength that the gospel promises is the strength found only in continued dependence upon Christ. Today is the day of salvation for you and for me. Like Jacob, we must lay hold of God and not let go. Now, we all need more grace, and often, especially in the context of sexual healing and sexual sin and sexual brokenness, I'm constantly around people who are saying things like, I just need more grace. And who's going to argue with that? Who doesn't need more grace? But you simply cannot bypass repentance to get to grace. You can't get there. It's like those roads on the highway, those blocked roads. You can't get there. You cannot bypass repentance to get to grace. Repentance is the threshold to God. As Puritan Thomas Watson says, repentance makes way for solid comfort so that those who sow in tears, as Psalm 126 says, will reap in joy. So in my journey, I have learned that gender and sexuality are neither social constructs nor exclusively New Testament inventions. Our birth as male and female places upon us ethical restraints and responsibilities. A holy God established these responsibilities 6,000 years ago and before the world's foundations, creating Adam and Eve, male and female, and giving them souls that will last forever. And that simple truth, I learned, is the root of identity, the root of humanity, the root of personhood, and the root of purpose. Thank you.